Welcome to Polesville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Polesville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Polesville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You're always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday morning at 10:30. Our scripture reading comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. In his message titled, The Fire Next Time, Reverend David Williams tells us that we need to remember that our task is to do what our teacher asks of us. We need to give love and grace to others. We need to live the way God intends right now. Let us now join Reverend Williams as he explains God's Word.
Please be seated. It's the start of Lent, and we're gathered here in this slowly warming space and sharing with one another this journey in Christ at the start of our Lenten season. And one of the reasons, as I shared at the beginning, that I have chosen this season to begin working on my social media addiction is that I have found that social media makes me peculiarly more antisocial. It's this strange paradox by which I encounter things and encounter ideas that make me think less of other people. It makes me angrier. It makes me less likely to be tolerant of variant perspectives. It makes me feel more polarized. And that is one of the most peculiar paradoxes of this era. We know more and we see more and we encounter more, and yet in the depth of that knowledge, we seem driven further and further away from one another, both by our own human tendency to find fault with others and occasionally by foreign powers that put a lot of energy into making us hate one another. In the knowledge that we are inherently divided creatures, as we enter this Lenten season, let's begin it with a prayer of confession that admits we as humans are so easily led into division. Let's offer up that prayer together and in unison. Please join with me in praying. Gracious God, each of us brings something different into our encounter with the world. Filtered through our eyes and our minds, we all find ourselves seeing the world in different ways. That diversity of perspectives can be a source of delight as we each find different joys to share. But too often we find ourselves seeing only the ways others are wrong. We turn all of our energies into despising them, finding fault with them. We draw our passion and our energy from our anger at their flaws, and from that bright but loveless place, we contribute to the brokenness of your creation. Forgive us, Lord, for our inability to love as you love. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Listen now for the assurance of God's pardon. Who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ, who lived for us, died for us, and reigns in power for us. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation altogether. The past is finished and gone. Everything is fresh and new. Friends, what is the good news of the gospel? In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen. Today's third scripture reading is drawn from the book of Genesis. I'll be reading from Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. You can follow along on page 7 of your pew Old Testament. Let us listen again for God's word. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "As for me, I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the domestic animals, and every animal of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and the minds of each and every one gathered here, grant that they might be acceptable in your sight. O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I have never quite grasped our eagerness for the end of things. It's all over our storytelling, stories of the end, stories of destruction. And I think because perhaps of when I grew up, that excitement over such things seems a little off. Because I grew up way back in the distant haze of the big hair 80s and the Reagan years. And then it really did feel like the end was nigh. There we were, the United States and the Soviet Union standing toe to toe, and the prospects of things ending rather abruptly seemed just too likely. And as a kid, I lived inside the Beltway, where I still live now, and that meant that, yeah, things didn't look too good for Washingtonians then in that kind of exchange. And I remember as a teenager, I actually spent time researching my own survival probabilities. I would sit in the school library and gather maps and map out blast radii relative to megatonnage. I'd like make these little charts of concentric circles radiating from near primary targets. Like, all right, here's the Pentagon, and here's Andrews, and here's Quantico, and I'd make these Venn diagrams of destruction. It was all just too close. And then I had this mental map as a boy of the spaces in our little suburban rambler where my parents still live. Where should I shelter? And I would visualize nestling against the underground cinder block wall of our basement, which faced eastward towards the city, sitting there waiting for the roar and the flash. It's a great way to grow up, it really is. But it was always present. It was this subliminal background hum of the society at the time because it just felt so likely. You know, it just seemed so likely to happen. I mean, as a kid, when I went to church with my parents at New York Avenue Presbyterian Church, the big downtown DC church where they are right now, Sunday school was in the basement. You know, it was this big church, and to get to the basement, you'd have to go through these big, thick doors that would lead down the stairs into the large space where the kids gathered to do their pasting and sticking and telling of Noah stories. And above those doors, every Sunday when I'd go down, I would see the circular radiation sign, you know, a little yellow thing with the radiating things, and above it, the words, "Fallout Shelter." Which even when I was like in third grade, I figured to myself, all right, there's a fallout shelter. This church is two blocks from the White House, you know? And I was a third grader. I'm like, this is wishful thinking, people. You know, that close to ground zero, you don't shelter from fallout, you are fallout. It was just there, even at church. Every Sunday I got the reminder, this is here. And with the end so omnipresent, my adolescent nightmares typically ended in a wash of fire. I would have dream after dream after dream, you know, where the emergency broadcast network goes off and that sound still stresses me out. You know, it sounds like the Archangel Michael limbering up his lips against the mouthpiece of a great brass air raid cornet. And in my dreams, I'd always be lost. I wouldn't know where my parents were. I wouldn't know where anyone was. And the sound of those sirens would be going off, and you could hear the broadcast going off. And I would be trying to get home, but I couldn't find anyone. I didn't know what was going on. And then it would always end in a great blossom of brightness. And I would wake up. And as a teenager, of course, I had those dreams, so I turned them into these embarrassingly earnest, overwrought short stories of nuclear horror that I don't let anybody read now. They're so bad. They're so bad. But people seemed into it. There was a group of people who would tell these stories of destruction, and they just liked them somehow. They felt empowering. And back in the 80s, they were called survivalists. The survivalists were the ones who would burrow deep under their perfectly manicured lawns, and they'd build these shelters. If you search around through the real estate ads, you can still find a few of them in the DC area. It's like, you know, underneath the basement, there's this thing we installed back in 1963, and there's a concrete, which actually seems kind of like a good idea now again, but these are the folks who did that in urban areas. They'd stock up those bunkers with canned food and ammunition, and the rural strain of that phenomenon would buy land. You'd get these 30-acre compounds nestled in the North Georgia mountains, farms chosen carefully to be equidistant from the target-rich coastal metropolises and the ICBM silos that were out in the Dakotas. And of course, you'd buy ammunition, lots and lots of ammunition, because nothing's more American than preparing yourself to kill desperate and dying hordes of fellow Americans. It's just great. Thankfully, that form of destruction now seems fainter and more distant. But we still tell ourselves these stories of destruction. Everything gets wiped out. The cup of our cultural narratives overflows with tales of demise, destruction, and dystopia, and we envision almost eagerly, there'll be a pandemic and everything will be gone. Or a meteor will hit, everything will be gone. Or there'll be ecological collapse and everything will be gone. Or economic explosion or something. You know, I mean, it was zombies 10 years ago, but nobody writes zombie stories anymore. It's going to be something else. We want that sense, the story of a destruction that will wipe everything clean so that we can survive. Of course, we'll survive, but everyone else. We don't really care about those folks. Nowadays, the people most eager for that are the preppers they're just survivalists with a hashtag. You know, it's the modern era eagerness for that destruction. And yet, when the story of the flood is told in Scripture, this story of the wiping away, it's a little bit different. It's got different resonances than our cultural eagerness to cleanse it all and start again. And as we hear the end of this story in Genesis this morning, with the flood receding and Noah and his family looking out at the soggy, drying ruins of their world, there's some interesting resonances to us that speak to our peculiar love of apocalypse. This story, the story that we just had our kids retell a little bit, always interesting to hear how that gets spun. The story comes to us as a familiar tale from the ancient world. This culture-shattering flood event was something that was told and retold from a variety of different strains in the Hebrew tradition, but it's, of course, a fundamental part of all of the ancient narratives of the Near East. Who's read the Epic of Gilgamesh? I mean, you had to be subjected to that at some point. Have we read that? Do we remember the name of the hero? Not Gilgamesh, but the flood hero of that story. It's the easily pronounceable Utnapishtim. You gotta have that. It's a little percussive. It rolls off the lips. But Utnapishtim is the Sumerian Noah, a Sumerian who was instructed by the god Ea to build a mighty ship called the Preserver of Life, onto which he loaded his family and livestock before Ea opened up the heavens to wipe out the corrupt and decadent earth in a flood that takes everything out. Hebrews share that story because they were culturally related. What's the city that Abraham came from? Anyone remember? Oh, adult Ed, I'm telling you people, it's Ur, which is a Sumerian city. All of these cultures interrelated and sharing their stories. So that story is just a part of that region. Hebrews had that story, and they told it from a variety of different perspectives. And here in Genesis, our story of the flood is being told from all sorts of different places. We had the story that was told around the fireside. We had the story that was told by the priests in the temple as they recounted it in liturgy. And all of that is blended together into this tale that's part of our Bible. The section we heard from today is the priestly account of the end of things, the way this story would have been repeated by priests and Levites in the temple as they worshiped. And we can kind of tell that because they keep repeating things, and they say the same formula over and over again, like the covenant that has been established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And they use the same rhythms and patterns and cadences because that's what you do in liturgy in the ancient world. And here in this conclusion, we hear that the story of destruction has played out. The rains have subsided, doves and ravens have been sent and returned, and the ark has settled in nicely, coming into that nice, neat, Elon Musk couldn't have done it better landing on the top of a mountain. And it's this moment where they're ready to reestablish. A sacrifice is made, and God makes a covenant promise to Noah. Never again will there be a flood to destroy all of the earth. And as a marker of this, we get a rainbow. Lovely sight, rainbow. It's very pretty. As a reminder of the covenant promise, whenever God's feeling mad at us, he's going to be like, I'm going to take him out. Oh, but there's a rainbow. It's so pretty. I'm not going to do it. That's what we're shown, this story. But as we hear this tale thousands and thousands of years old, there are a couple of things worth remembering, particularly about floods and bows. There's a saying in certain branches of Christianity, maybe hymns and songs, that you know, there was the flood, but it'll be the fire next time. Anyone know that? It got said a lot among TV preachers when I was in the 80s and nuclear war was about to happen. It was so, you know, well, the Lord God said, you know, I have destroyed you by flood, so I'm not going to do that. I'll find out another way to kill all of you next time, which tends to be the interpretation of this text for folks who are particularly eager to see everything end and wiped out and cleansed. But I think that doesn't quite get to what flood is in Hebrew cosmology. The understanding the Hebrews had of the way that flood happened, it's not just it rains a lot. This isn't like Houston last year, where you know they were probably reading a lot from this text. What happens, and we hear this back in chapter 7 as the flood begins, is not just that God makes it rain a lot. You know, it's not like just affecting weather patterns. What we hear is that the fountains of the great deep burst forth. What we hear is that the windows of the heavens are opened. And from the ancient Hebrew perspective, when God creates the earth, he establishes a firmament, a dome above the earth. They actually understood that. There's this protective dome behind which are restrained the waters of primal chaos. It's not just water. It's chaos and destruction and energy itself that's being held back behind the firmament so that we're not destroyed. And what happens in the flood isn't just rain. It's that those waters of primal chaos, the pure energy of, is just released. So they see a much more substantial event happening. It has more power than just, it's a little soggy. You know, like 70 feet worth of soggy. But, still, it's more than that for them. It's the release of chaos and destruction and destructive power. Floods for them are more like that. But there's also something else. When we hear that God puts his rainbow in the sky, we do have that, it's hard not to envision, like a little unicorn leads it off, or like something out of My Little Pony. Where it's like, oh, a rainbow, it's so pretty. But in the Hebrew, it doesn't say rainbow, it's the bow. Which of course we see as the rainbow, but this isn't a pretty thing. This is meant to be a representation of a weapon of divine war. The setting down of the bow is God laying aside God's power to destroy, which is kind of hard for us to visualize because rainbows are so pretty. But that's what's being intended, not here's a lovely little sign, but I'm laying down my multi-hued prismatic Kalashnikov from heaven. It's supposed to have that feeling. It's different. God is saying, I will no longer make war with you as I have done. And again, anyone ever been to Hawaii? There's so many rainbows there. It's just like every 30 seconds, oh, rainbow, rainbow, rainbow. It's sort of hard if we have this mental image of sort of soft, peaceful, misty. But that's what's being intended here. God's setting aside of the desire for destruction. And that I think is hard for us because there's still this part of our culture, this part of us that yearns for a tearing apart of all things. But what God is saying here at the end of this story of destruction is that destruction is something he is casting aside as something of value. God has something else in mind if he is going to redeem us. And so as we hear these stories of destruction, as we sort of find those parts of ourselves that seem to yearn for everything to get taken down just so it'll all be better, I mean, we'll be alive. And everyone we don't like will be dead. So that'll be good, right? I mean, we'll be fine. That hunger for destruction is not something that we see in God's intent here after the flood. I will not do this again. As we feel the desire to see that again, as we struggle in our culture with division and hostility, as that yearning rises in us, well, let's just wipe the slate clean. Let's just trash it all and start again. What we're asked to remember is that God has already committed not to do that. Let's remember the story of the flood. Set aside those weapons we have as God did, and turn ourselves more deeply towards our purpose and our duty as Christians and followers of Christ, which is to love and build up, not to flood and destroy by water or by fire. Let that be so for you and for me. Amen.
Thank you, Reverend Williams, for an inspiring message. The congregation of Poolsville Presbyterian Church would like to thank you, the listener, for joining us, and we hope that today's message helps you grow in God's grace. We end today's message with our benediction.
Knowing our love of stories of destruction, our love of telling tales in which them who deserve it gets what's theirs, and we come out okay. One of the strangest things for me is, having written just a story of destruction in the last couple of years and having had it published, is how the community I wrote about thinks about apocalypse and the end of all things. The Amish, in their humble Mennonite way, have chosen to be apart from everything. And yet there's this strange absence of stories of all of the rest of us getting killed in those communities. There is no point at which they say to themselves, well, gosh, at some point the Lord's just going to wipe all of those English, us, out, and we'll be fine. In fact, the Amish don't think about that at all, because for them, what's important is living the way God intends us to live right now. Doing in the right now, through the fire of the Spirit of God's presence, what is required. Period. And to tell themselves stories of the end of all other things, that doesn't matter. What matters is our duty to live into Christ's call in this moment. And that was one of the more interesting learnings I had as I wrote that book, and it's one that resonates now in our society, which tends to hunger for, well, a flood of fire, zombies, vampires, extraterrestrials, artificial intelligences, whatever it is that takes us all out. The hunger for that story isn't really a Christian hunger, even though it's one that many of us feel. And so as you step out into a world that can often seem broken and irredeemable, remember that our task as Christians is to do what our teacher, what our master, what Jesus did, is to look at this thing that seemed irredeemable and broken and work to heal it, redeem it, and give hope and grace where it is not present. That's the only thing we're supposed to be doing. So let's go out and do that. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us, today, tomorrow, and our whole lives long. Amen.